4. We're going to continue our study of this wonderful chapter and Peter's applications of the truths that arise out of our identity in Christ, as well as our submission to God in a manner in which we're to live in daily life. Peter's getting very practical here. We may suffer for the sake of righteousness, but he's given us direction on how to do that and encouragement in it. We examined the first 6 verses of this section last week. We'll be looking at the next 5 verses that concentrate more on what we're to be like as opposed to last week, which is this is what you're not supposed to be. Follow along. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible this morning. I used the NAS last week. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those that are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Now, you may recall that last week we saw that the main verb, and hence the key idea in verses 1 through 6, was the idea of arming yourselves, which refers to the actions of a soldier taking up his body armor and his weapons, preparing for battle. That's both defensively, that's what the body armor is for, and offensively, that's what the weapons are for. Because we are in a spiritual battle and we need to be prepared and equipped to fight both against sin, which seeks to move us away from following God, and pursue righteousness into following God as we should. So this is purposeful action that we are to take, again, both defensively and offensively in the battle that is about to be entered. That's the mindset he's got here. Now, Peter points out 5 ways in verses 1 through 6 by which you are to arm yourself. So this is review from last week. Number 1, follow the example of Jesus Christ with his purpose and his mindset to live your life according to the will of God. 2, do not live any longer in the former sins in which you used to indulge. That has to be stopped. And instead, live according to the will of God. 3, be prepared to lose friends as you follow Christ. Be prepared they may even blaspheme you, malign you, slander you, because you will not go with them and participate in those sins anymore. God has changed you. 4, remember that God is going to judge everyone according to their deeds. For those that are unrighteous, they are going to be condemned for their sins, while those who have been made righteous by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the rewards of their lives accordingly. And then 5, take to heart the promise of the gospel that the death for the Christian is only a transition to eternal life, so that even when you may be threatened with martyrdom, it's not a cause of fear. It's like when someone earlier this week is, you know, they've had to face death several times. They said it's a big difference in having a confidence of know what's going to happen to you after you die and know you're going to be with Christ, as opposed to those who don't have such confidence. They're scared and they're more concerned about your physical health than you are. they got to keep you alive. And like, why? It's okay with me. I don't need to be here. Now, that's what Paul said, right? He's betwixt the two. To die is better. I can be with Christ. And yet also the same as I am here to serve God. So as long as he wants me here, I'll serve him with all my heart, with all diligence. That's the difference. Keep that in mind. This is the promise God has given to us. We have a promise of eternal life. So those are things that, as you arm yourselves with these truths, will enable you, help you, not to fall back into the sinful ways of life you had. And as new temptations come, you can be better apt to resist them. Now, verses 7 through 11 are tied to this previous verse with the conjunction in Greek, it's dead. It can be translated and or but. A lot of your translations don't include it, but it really should be there. Because this next paragraph continues this same theme of arming yourself, the same purpose, the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. However, the next verses concentrate on the positive side of what you are to do in the pursuit of righteousness. Especially in light of the fact that the end is drawn near. Look there at verse 7. Peter begins this, "The end of all things is near." Well, what is this end? Tell us. Well, the word denotes a point of time marking the end of duration. What are we talking about here? It's something that marks a goal, an achievement, or even a victory, the context revealing what that end is in specific. To use a sports analogy, okay, is it the end of a play? Is it the end of a period? Is it the end of the game? Is it the end of the season? Or is it the end of a career? All right, context lets you know what end you're talking about. Now, Peter describes this end in an emphatic way with the position of all things in that position. This is the end of all things. Well, what all things? What are you talking about, Peter? Well, the context of this epistle and Peter's other writings make it clear. He's talking about the event of the Lord's return, which will result in the culmination of life on this earth as it is currently known, because it's going to be replaced with a new heaven and new earth. Now, Peter has made a lot of references already concerning the coming of the Lord, beginning back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We have a living hope because of Jesus' resurrection, and that we will receive an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for all those who have been caused to be born again by God's mercy. We're looking forward to a future. There's a point where we will be going to heaven. All right? That means all the things that we're involved in this life, that's over. We have a better life coming. In 1 Peter 5, 1 verse 5, he marks out our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You already see his mindset began here. He's already been talking about the last time. What are we looking forward to? In 1 verse 7, he encouraged them to be living out their faith to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this last time going to heaven, it's tied in with the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is currently hidden, we can't see, is going to be seen. In 1:11, he points out that the prophets were seeking to know the time and manner of the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Messiah's suffering. That's his first coming. And the glories to follow. That's his second coming and all the events that are part of that. He mentions the revelation of Jesus again in 1:13. And then in 1:20, he mentions again that we are already in the last times. That's twice he's mentioned this. We're here already. You're in it. And then in 4:13, he refers to the revelation of his glory, referring to Christ. And in 5:4, the appearing of the chief shepherd who will give out the unfading crown of glory to elders that have served well. That's what he's talking about. This is the context. But we get an even greater understanding of Peter's eschatology, which is really succinct and compact, from the passage we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. He begins with the day of the Lord, All right, that's Christ coming for his church. That's the beginning of it. And then he jumps. He passes over the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium, all the way to the conclusion of that with the destruction of the current heavens and earth and the coming of a new heavens and earth. That's Peter's eschatology. He just compacts all that because he's ready to get to the end with an admonition. Seeing these things be so, seeing that whatever you think is important in life is going to burn, what kind of life should you be living? What's actually really important? That's Peter's eschatology. That is what he's talking about here. The end of all things. So it starts with the return of Christ for his church, and then he jumps all the way toward the culmination of everything. Eternity is going to begin, and everything that you currently understand and think is important, it'll be gone. In fact, 2 Peter, the word describes her, the very elements themselves will melt. So is it important to build a kingdom here? No. Let's build a future kingdom. Let's build a kingdom of that Jesus said is worthwhile, where our treasure's in heaven, not here, where it can be stolen or rot or misappropriated by someone else. Now, the verb here for draw near, it's actually a perfect active indicative. That means it would be more accurately translated as has drawn near. So it's not something future. It's something that's already happened in the past and is continuing as a present reality. That places an emphasis on a word we're going to use a lot now, imminent. Imminent. It could happen at any time. Now, the imminent return of Jesus for his church is a doctrine that appears in Matthew, Luke, in 6 of Paul's epistles, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. I would say with all that repeating, it's probably important. Okay? There's an anticipation we're to have. 1 Corinthians 1:7, for example, says we are to be, quote, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That eager awaiting there is an attitude of burning expectation. Philippians 3:20, Paul uses a different word, also translated as eagerly wait, but this one describes an intense yearning for the Lord's coming. That same word is used in Hebrews 9:28. In James 5, 7 through 9, he describes the Lord as being at hand and that he's a judge who's at the door. So you don't have to call him. He's ready. He's sent, open the door and come. He's ready. Now, the doctrine of imminence means that Jesus could return at any time for his church as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. We often refer to this as rapture. Rapture is simply the Latin word, so it comes from the Vulgate, but it means caught up. It's translated that way in the English translations. That's what we're talking about. We'll be caught up together with those who've died in Christ before us to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall ever be with him. That can happen at any time. But it does not have to come immediately. That's what imminence means. It can happen at any time, but it doesn't have to happen immediately. Or put another way, nothing must happen before he comes, but many things could happen before he returns. And that's the way you have to look at the scriptures. There's a lot of things prophesied in the future. Nothing must happen before he returns. Many things could. Now, this doctrine is a great motivation to live holy lives in righteous service of our Lord, as Peter points out here. We live a life mindful of Jesus' imminent return. I'm waiting for him to come back. It could be any time. Am I ready for him now? Not preparing next week. Am I ready for him now? Maybe give you a little different analogy here. If, you know, you were a teenager and your parents went away and they're going to come back and you know they're coming back, you just don't know exactly when, right? And they gave you some chores to do. When will you do the chores? Right? Now, if you're smart, you just keep them up through the whole time. So whenever they come back, it's great. Not with, uh-oh, they're in the driveway. Now what? Okay? If they're in the driveway, it's too late. All right? We're looking for Christ's return at any time. I am ready now. I'm not waiting until next week. I'm ready now. That's the motivation of the doctrine of imminence. I'm always ready. Now, verse 8 continues. He says, therefore, because the end is already at hand, it is already near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, that ties these two commands, this previous phrase. This is the reason for them. Because the end of all things is drawn near, then be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, sound judgment here, sophreno, refers to being of sound mind, to be rational in the sense of intellectually sound, purposeful, in contrast to being senseless, foolish, or childish. It is to have an understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly. All right, if Jesus is returning, I'm going to act accordingly, not putting things off and delaying. That's what wisdom does. That's what you do if you have a sound mind. Sober, nepho, is set in contrast to being drunk. So it means it's a reference to control how you think as opposing to losing control and being irrational as a drunkard would be. So it's to be calm, it's to be collected in spirit, it's to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. Now, Peter is giving them very specific commands about how to respond to this teaching that the end is drawn near. A proper understanding of the doctrine of imminence should result in a calm, rational thinking and actions. But if you don't understand it, you can have one of two extremes that are bad for you. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul had to correct some believers because they didn't understand this. They said, well, if Jesus' return is imminent, then why should I work? If he's going to come back this afternoon, I don't need to do anything now. He's coming back tomorrow. Hey, great, I don't have to work. Well, you got a wrong mindset there. We're to occupy until he comes. And so they became unruly, they became undisciplined, they became lazy. Now, the other extreme, and we do see that in some people, they get into an eschatological frenzy. They're so focused on this, it's like they forgot all the other doctrines of Scripture. I'm so focused on him coming back. Like, well, I'm also need to be focused on evangelism and living a holy life and carrying out all the one another's. There's all these things. Proper worship of God in the present time. It's a doctrine. It's an important doctrine, but it's not the only doctrine. And so it counteracts that. I'm going to have a calm, quiet spirit. I'm not going to be lazy or crazy. Either one. All right? You cannot, and then he ties to something very practical. You cannot pray properly if you're not thinking rationally and self-controlled to see life from God's view from eternity. If I see my life in view from God's perspective, I will pray differently. Whatever the crisis of the moment is, I will still pray differently. Frankly, this is a major problem for most Christians in their prayer life. There are many things that prevent or pervert proper prayer, and they're easily cured if Peter's commands here are followed. James 4:3 warns about the selfishness that we often have in prayer. You have not because you ask not, and then you ask amiss to consume it on your own lust. You're just after what you want. You don't care about God's will, it's your will. James 1 John 5:14 speaks of the necessity of praying according to God's will. If we're praying according to his will, we know we will receive the answer. If we're not, then we're not going to get that answer that we're seeking. Jesus' model for prayer in Matthew 6:9-13, often called the Lord's Prayer, more properly the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer for the disciples to follow. The focus of it is on what? God, his glory, his kingdom, and his will, then followed by personal petitions that God will sustain me, provide what I need for life, forgive me, and protect me from sin. Yet this prayer, such a beautiful prayer, such a wonderful model to follow, most people who pray it do it mindlessly. They just recite it. They don't even think about what they're praying anymore. They don't consider of using what it is as a model to follow through on their own prayers. Such people actually pray only when there's a crisis. In the foxhole, they finally understand there is a God and they better pray to Him. Or they pray in order to get what they want instead of praying to understand God's will and align themselves with that. Or they pray with only a view of the temporal, the immediate concern, and don't consider the long-term aspects of what's going on in life. What's actually best in relationship to God's kingdom and righteousness? What's the long view of this? Let me give you an example of this. Probably the most dominant prayer request any church ever gets is, well, what would you guess? Healing. You're physically sick. You're physically injured. Ask God to be merciful. Restore this person to health. That is the dominant request. We understand that. We are frail humans, and that disrupts our lives terribly, right? And certainly, as compassionate people, we should ask God's mercy upon them. That's a proper thing to do, that God would touch them and restore them to health, that they can continue to serve. That's often usually left off. It's just like, oh, God, heal them. Why? Why heal them? Or what about in the midst of circumstances? You've been here for any length of time, you'll notice that when I usually pray, I pray some other things too. One element is that they will draw closer to God in the midst of the suffering they're going through, whatever it is. A lot of times people will not look up until they're flat on their back. So it's a good opportunity for them to draw close to God. The stuff of normal life is set aside and you can actually focus. Another one, that their response as a believer would demonstrate their hope and trust in Christ. And that is a witness to anybody who's taking care of them. That's especially true in the hospital. That is a thing to pray for, to be a positive witness. Praying that God would use this beyond that in the community as people watch what's going on and watch the care and concern of the other people who love them, care for them. That's a demonstration of love. The world doesn't get that. When we have someone who can't fend for themselves, take care of themselves, we have all sorts of people very quick to volunteer that I'll go over and help with this. I'll bring a meal. I'll clean their house. We've had a lot of people do that for us when Diane was down. And that's happened several times. You know, that is a witness to the whole community. This is love in action. How many non-Christians, they get sick, they're in trouble. You know, they have to call, you know, someone else to deliver the food until they run out of money. And then what? And who's going to help them physically? They got to call someone and pay them in order to get some help. That's terrible. I mean, would you ask your brother or pay your brother or sister to help you? No, they do because they love you. Or your parents. Or would you help your parents demanding they pay you before you help them? No, it's out of love. As a family of God, we help each other. See, these are things to be added into our prayers, not just the immediate, Lord, please get them back up on their feet. Okay? Lord, glorify yourself in the midst of all this. We need to pray soberly with sound judgment in view that, yes, even the time is close. It's already drawn near. Sound judgment are prayers, not emotional, short-sighted, skewing us away from the proper purpose. Discipline in my prayers. Well, about the priority of love, that's the next application he's making. It's the same principle, keeping the nearness of the Lord's return of eternity in view. The highest priority we have as Christians in a relationship to another is next. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter transitioned this point with a preposition adjective, which is above all, proponton. It means first in importance. If you mess up on everything else, make sure you do this. That would be one way to see this. This is a priority. Now, Peter obviously paid attention to the Lord's teachings about the love Christians should have to each other. This is agape love. This is a love that seeks out what is best for the other person, even at personal sacrifice. This is the love that Jesus commanded his disciples to have for each other. It's John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. For by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, he repeats that command twice more in the book of John, and then it's repeated 10 more times in the epistle of the New Testament. It is a very specific application within the church, the body of Christ, to the more general command that God gave way back in Exodus, to love your neighbor as yourself. Here, it is to love in the same way that Christ did. That's a higher standard than self-love. The love of Christ, sacrificing yourself for the other person's best interest. Because even sinners can show compassion to others. They can assist them at some sacrifice themselves. Family members commonly show love to each other in practical ways far more than they will for strangers or even friends. But Jesus demonstrated his love for us that while we were sinners, antagonistic to him, he paid the sin price for us. He took our place. And he did that in order to pay the penalty of those sins so that he could offer us redemption, forgiveness, and adoption to his family, to all who place their faith in him. That's the standard of love we are to have for each other. Now, I want you to also note that Peter uses the word fervent to describe the manner of this love and how it's to be maintained. Fervent, ictes, comes from a word that means to stretch out, signifying intense strain. It was used to describe a horse at full gallop, or the taut muscles of an athlete as they're straining in the midst of a competition. Christian love demands effort. It's not a passive emotion. You feel a certain way about something. It takes action. It means taking mental control and making spiritual effort to control your own desires, your own selfishness, and bringing them under control of the Holy Spirit to do what is right before God. Even if you don't really want to, you'll do it because it's right before God and you want to please God. So it can take physical work and self-sacrifice to make the kinds of practical application of this love, such as meeting the physical and practical needs of other people. The Apostle John states this rhetorically in 1 John 3:7, this point. He said, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't." So there's sacrifice here. You see a brother or sister in need, you make the sacrifice to help them out. That means the money's coming out of your wallet. The time is coming out of your schedule. The physical effort is coming from your muscles. And if you're doing that, you're not doing the other things you might otherwise do for yourself. That's love for somebody else. So it's a fervent love that we're to have for each other. Peter continues on in this verse to point out a very practical aspect of Christians having this love for another. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that statement appears to be actually a summary of several Proverbs. Let me read those for you. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's the actual quote. But a couple other Proverbs deal with the same issue. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. It's covering, it's hiding it. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Now, some commentators argue this is a reference to the love of God and the atonement of Christ for his sins. And while God's love certainly is demonstrated as in that, as we've already mentioned, it doesn't fit the context here. The directives, the encouragements are given to believers concerning their own behavior. Neither does this idea that the covering here is a reference to atonement. The particular word here, kalupto, it refers to covering over, concealing, as are described in those Proverbs. Because we recognize, we as Christians still battle sin. Anybody here not battling sin? Good, that means you're all alive. Okay? We're going to battle sin until we receive our glorified bodies. And so in the battle of sin, we're putting into practice all the one another commands. Now consider some of these I'm going to mention, and how each of these has an aspect in covering, hiding, protecting someone from the shame of their sin. Okay, we are to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We are to accept one another, Romans 15:7. We're to help the weak and be patient with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We restore the one caught in sin in the spirit of gentleness and bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1 and 2. We are to be forgiving to each other, Ephesians 4:32. And when we admonish one another, Romans 15:14, it is alongside with all these other attitudes. Even church discipline is carried out with a spirit of love and a motive to get the one in sin to repent for the purpose that they can be restored. And it only escalates beyond a personal confrontation when someone is stuck in their sin and refuses to repent. And even then, it's done in steps. It's one to one. It's one to just a few. One to those who are spiritually mature before it ever gets to the church and asking the church to pray for this one. And only after all that has gone through will there ever be a disfellowship, because the person has demonstrated they don't belong. They don't share a commonality with Christ. But even at that final step, it's still with a love for the person that they would yet repent. You see, love seeks to protect the reputation of others instead of gossiping about it or announcing it even boldly to other people. We don't do that. We don't have church police looking to pounce on anyone because they stumbled. We're brothers and sisters who seek to help each other in our walk with Christ because we love each other. So love covers a multitude of sins. We come alongside and help and assist. Peter next brings up a very practical way in which Christians can show love for each other. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, hospitality here, philoxenos, means to love, have a love or a fondness for strangers and aliens. Now, hospitality primarily related to providing it for the needs of travelers, people who were strangers to the place that they were going through. Public houses where a traveler could stay and get a meal were often very dangerous at that time, if they existed at all where you were. The tie to this actually is seen in our own time, in that the hotel and restaurant businesses are actually considered part of the hospitality industry, aren't they? There is where you can see this tie. Now, that was extremely important in ancient times because of this lack of safe places to be, so some would take you in. Now, the scriptures have many examples of God-fearing people who provided for travelers. Genesis 19, Lot takes in the two men who turned out to be angels. In Judges 19, the Ephraimite takes in the man and his concubine. Abraham in Genesis 18, he welcomes, provides a meal for the three men that had come to him. Turns out it was the Lord and two angels. Job defended his own righteous character, saying this, quote, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." That's hospitality. Now, for God-fearers, the concept of hospitality is tied directly to the idea of love of neighbor. The story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, that Jesus tells, exactly is that point. There was a hospitality, a care, a concern, a love on the part of the Samaritan for someone who was injured and needed help. For Christians, it's tied to love for one another, as we've already discussed. There's also an interesting teaching that Jesus has in the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. In that, the king, which is a reference to himself, is going to separate the sheep and the goats. In welcoming the sheep into his kingdom, he includes part of the reason for welcoming them was their righteous actions. Among those righteous actions was welcoming in the stranger, the xenos. He'd even referred to himself in that. Love of the stranger was love for Christ. You did it for strangers, you've done it unto me. This is an example for us to follow. This is hospitality. This is, should be something that is a mark of a Christian's love, as Peter points out here. Paul does the same thing in Romans 12:13. We're to be hospitable. It's so important as a mark of maturity. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 make it a requirement for those who be elders. They must be hospitable. Now, Hebrews 13, too, gives a general command to believers concerning this, but with a very interesting twist. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, we have a couple examples I already mentioned, Abraham and Lot, that are known. They were angels they were entertaining, but I've often wondered, I wonder if that person was an angel we just had over. You know, it's like, I never could find them again. They just kind of popped in and popped out. I wonder if it's an angel. I won't know till eternity. You ever consider that? You could be entertaining angels. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, while it is certainly easier to practice hospitality if you're economically advantaged or have a large house, and I'll admit, Diane and I are very grateful for this huge farmhouse we live in. Because it's large enough, it's been easy to show hospitality. I don't remember what the record number of people we had in there. It was a group from Word of Life. It was like 20 people. We had them all over the place. But it's nice to have that. But hospitality is not determined by your economic condition. It's determined by your heart. What is the condition of your heart will determine how hospitable you are. To this day, the couple that I believe most hospitable couple I've ever known, and you know what I'm talking about immediately, is Paul and Margot Wilson. Well, they lived in Reseda, California at the time. They had a little bitty two-bedroom adobe house and three daughters. Two bedrooms, three daughters. They were almost always the first to volunteer to house anybody coming through that was at the church. Well, where are you going to put them? You already have the oldest daughter is out sleeping on the back porch. They give up their beds. They sleep on the couch. You get our bed. We move our furniture around in order to squeeze things in so we can have dinner together. So dinner, there was no dining room. You move the furniture around and the dining room was the living room. You just made it work. Very hospitable. So it's not you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have a large house. You just have to have a heart. In my own travels, there are times I've stayed in very humble places, but people with warm hearts who would give up their beds and go sleep on the couch so I have a better place to sleep. They're hospitable and always a joy to be with them. I understand the need sometimes in traveling. You just need some quiet and just be alone someplace, but my preference has always been is to be with such people. I don't get much sleep because we talk till late, but what a joy it is to be with them. So keeping in view that the end has drawn near gives a proper perspective, and any convenience or even sacrifice made in being hospitable is minor. Because he says here, be hospitable without complaint. The word complaint there actually was first used for the sound of a dove cooing. And it came to mean murmuring, grumbling, and hence in complaining. If you're complaining about showing hospitality, it is a demonstration, one, it does take work, it does take sacrifice. And two, in your case, if that's happening, you're doing it out of an unwanted obligation instead of love. In which case, it's no longer hospitality. Hospitality is a love for the stranger, a love for people you don't even know, that you can show God's love to them. Now, Peter continues in verse 10 with a general statement about the duties of a Christian as a steward of what God has given them. He says that each one has received a gift, employed in the serving one another as good stewards, the manifold grace of God. The word gift here, charisma, refers to the particular gift given by God's grace to an individual Christian by which they serve in the body of Christ, the church. Now, Ed talked about this a few weeks ago in his sermon from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and I've covered it a lot in discussions of Romans 12 and also 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are several lists of gifts or spiritual gifts in the New Testament, but none of them are comprehensive, nor are them altogether adequate to describe the various ways God has gifted people. I think they're only examples, some ideas about how God has equipped you. My own belief after many years of studying this is that I believe God gifts you in a particular way that you can serve him as the unique individual you are. He gives you the gifts. He gives you the ministry you have at present and whatever you will have in the future. And he is the one who empowers you to serve. It all comes from him. 1 Corinthians 12 is very precise on this point, and it's for the common good of the whole body. That's his purpose. Now, Peter succinctly refers to all that here with this with an encouragement to use in the ministry to one another, pointing out this is in keeping with being a good steward of God's manifold or varied grace. Or I can put it another way. It's part of sound and sober thinking to humbly serve, where there's diakonao, table waiter, serve other people, other Christians, because that is the proper way to use the abilities and fulfill the responsibility God has entrusted to you according to the particular grace God has given you among the many varied gifts, ministries, and empowerments he gives to his people by his grace to serve others. This is God working through you for his own glory. Now, in verse 11, Peter gives two specific categories of ministry by which God equips people to minister with an encouragement to do so in a godly manner. I actually like the way the ESV translates this a little more simply. It says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, whoever speaks can refer to a multiplicity of ways the revelation of God can be proclaimed and taught to others. It would include preaching, which is what I'm doing now, teaching, like what happens in our home Bible studies or in Sunday school, counseling. Someone has a specific problem, you're sitting down with them trying to figure out how they should respond in a godly manner. It's in singing, because our songs are to give glory to God, but they also teach about him. And it consists in personally talking to each other, as you just converse with each other and keep pointing each other toward what God has said about whatever subject it is. And since whatever is written can also be spoken, I think this also includes anything that is written, whatever the form or type it is. Now, Peter states here that when this is being done, it is to be as a saying, it actually, a lot of you translate that, an oracle of God. The particular word there, oracle, is a reference to that which came from a god. It was used in ancient Greece among the pagans. It's used in Christianity in specific. What has come from God? What has he said? Now, I recognize that there are those that want to claim that this is some kind of new divine revelation, and they want to claim that they're a prophet or apostle. Or among the charismatics, you'll find those who will claim that they have a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, something they just got directly from God. Well, it's simply a matter of historical record that the apostolic or sign gifts ended with the end of the first century at the death of the last apostle. That's just historical reality. And those that want to make those kind of claims are treading on a very dangerous ground, because God is going to hold them accountable. If they're claiming to speak new revelation from God, He will hold them absolutely accountable for that. And that's serious. Well, what is Peter referring to? Simply the word of God itself. Again, the word used here translates as oracles in many translations. It refers to what has been declared by a deity. Those speaking about the things of God need to make sure they're very diligent to be accurate to what God has said. People need to hear what God has declared, not the musings of men. I don't really care what some philosopher says about something. I may study it so I know how to answer him, but I don't really care. What I do care about is what has God said about it? Because He's the one who's going to hold me responsible. And the same needs to be true with you. When you're declaring the word of God, you're enabling people to know and walk with Christ. If you're declaring the musings of men, their speculations, well, the results are ignorance and stumbling, immaturity, aberration, and tragically often an absolute heresy. You move people away from God. So if we're going to be speaking about the things of God, make sure, due diligence, and make sure you're actually saying what God has said. Whoever serves here, diakonao, is referring to any of the practical ministries Christians to carry out with one another. That would include things like administration, and Lord bless those people. I don't have that gift. I like it less all the time. And so I'm really grateful for people who can organize things. Praise God for them. But that's a very practical thing, right? So administration, leading. Some who's not afraid and says, okay, I'll take responsibility for it. Or helping, so often done behind the scenes. The only person who knows is the person you helped. And sometimes they don't even know because you did it anonymously. Or how about mercy? Someone with compassion to encourage you. Or those who have the gift of giving. They're generous and help offset the cost of things. And then there's those who have faith. They're the ones who encourage you to move forward even when you're afraid. They believe God, and they encourage you to believe God simply by their own actions. Paul points out again in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, that the gift, the ministry, the empowerment that you have to serve others has all come from Him for the common good of the body. So there's no gift that's for yourself. It's all for the common good. That means that whatever God has asked you to do is not dependent on your ability. It's dependent upon His ability to use you for His purposes. Now, that's very encouraging, because if I was just looking in the mirror, it's like, that's not going to happen. Okay? But if I am going to rely upon God and be faithful to Him, then I know He can do it despite myself. But it also means that whatever it is that you do, it is with all humility, because it isn't you. It's God using you. And so there's no room for the Christian to be proud or arrogant or boastful in what they do, whether it's related to speaking or serving. For as Peter reminds us, the next phrase, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of your salvation. That is the purpose of the ministries, whatever it is that God has given you to do. Actually, that is the purpose of your existence. Now, Peter closes with a doxology. That's an expression of praise and glory to God that arises directly from this statement of purpose that all things may glorify God through Jesus Christ. He says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, commentators get into some debate whether the whom in this doxology refers to God, the Father, Jesus Christ. Frankly, I think that's a frivolous debate. Since Jesus the Son and God the Father are co-equal persons along with God the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. And all three persons of the Trinity are to be glorified and praised. As Jesus himself pointed out in John 17, he had glorified the Father on earth and asked the Father to glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We glorify every member of the Trinity. Now, Peter begins this section with a command. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose as Jesus who suffered in the flesh. That's back in verse 1. And then we prepare ourselves defensively for the spiritual battle against evil and to do what is right, to live in righteousness. As I said earlier, one, we follow the example of Jesus Christ, the same mindset, same purpose in our own lives. Two, we no longer live according to the former sinful manner of life we had. Instead, we live according to the will of God. Third, we're prepared to lose friends and even be blasphemed by them because we will not join them in the sinful things they're going to do. Following God, pleasing Him is more important than pleasing your friends. Fourth, we remember that God is going to judge everyone according to their deeds. There will be justice. Don't expect it here, though. But God is going to bring justice in eternity. Those who remain unrighteous in their sin will be condemned. And those made righteous by faith in Christ will receive the rewards of walking with Him accordingly. And then we take heart the promise of the gospel that death for us as Christians is just a transition to eternal life. That's making sure we don't fall back into sin. On the positive side, we arm ourselves to live in righteousness. We keep in mind that the end of all things has drawn near. Second, we are to be of sound judgment and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Third, we keep fervent in our love for one another. Fourth, we're hospitable without complaining. Fifth, we minister to one another as a steward, one who's been entrusted by the one who has ownership. In this case, it's whatever God has given you, whatever gift, whatever ministry, whatever empowerment, whether it's related to speaking or serving, we are steward, we serve our God. And sixth, we do all things to the glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what our purpose is. I'm going to close with the doxology in Jude 24:25. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. So let it be.